Now we come to verse 26 in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 26 to verse 39 is connected to the exhortations that we just read in verses 19 to 25, and primarily those three, to draw near, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with a genuine heart, in a full assurance of faith, knowing that my heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and my body bathed with pure water. Christ, I come before you. I draw near to you because based on your word, I know these things are true because of your sacrifice for me. I'm completely clean. Let us hold fast because he's faithful to promise. The one who gave us his promise and his oath. Let us hold fast to that I've professed. And then let us consider to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. And I'm so glad to see all of you here tonight in obedience and out of grace, response to God's word, not forsaking but encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day drawing near. And so now he says in verse 26, after he's given these exhortations, for if we go on sinning willfully, if we go on sinning, if we live in continual violation of God's law, if we go on this way, and some think it's talking about sin in general, could be immorality, unbelief, but many believe that in the context what he's talking about here is, if I go on, and some of you guys are wavering right now and thinking about maybe abandoning Christianity to go back to Judaism. You're thinking about repudiating the new covenant and reverting back to the Jewish sacrificial system. If we go on doing this voluntarily. Now, by the way, just to say this off the bat, sometimes there are people who read this verse and are concerned to say, you know what? There have been times after I've received the knowledge of the truth that I have willfully sinned. So does that mean for me what the rest of this verse says? No, this is talking about a total and a final apostasy. Someone who completely abandons with their full will and resolve. They despise and reject Christ, the only Savior. They despise and resist His Spirit, the only sanctifier. They despise and renounce the gospel, the only way of salvation. Everything they have known, owned, and professed as a Christian, they now reject, and they do so obstinately and maliciously. If we go on sinning willfully, and by the way, notice how he says the word we. So while he is emphasizing the danger to others, he does not forget that he too is weak and liable to sin. And I want to remind us all what we have read in several sections so far in Hebrews as you've been seeing the superiority of Jesus Christ several times along the way. What have we seen? We have seen that there is a real threat that people who are following Christ today can fall away. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 3? Go back there. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is, again, the apostasy. To totally, completely fall away from Christ, never to return. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is this real threat to everybody in this room tonight, and everybody reading the Epistle of the Hebrews, that we are to take care that we don't fall away. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. You did not reach that rest, eternal life that He has for you. And then, of course, in chapter 6, He says, in verse 6, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So several times in Hebrews, he is saying, Jesus Christ is superior, and you're going to be tempted in the midst of your sufferings, in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of temptations. The pressure is going to be to you, you Hebrews in Rome, where they might throw you to the lions tomorrow, and where your family hates you, and where everybody, all your friends live for their flesh. It might be tempting for you to fall away from God. But don't do that, because Christ is superior. Don't fall away from Him. And He is your high priest that can help you in everything that we've learned so far. None of us in this room tonight, and none of the Hebrews, were beyond that capability. I mean, even Peter denied Christ. And I don't think, I would not want to stack anyone else in this room tonight up against the Apostle Peter as far as commitment to Jesus Christ. And any one of us would be very unwise to think, well, you know what, there's no danger, Ted, or God, or anybody, that I would fall away from you. You know, I'm not going to follow your admonitions up here earlier about considering how to stimulate one another and forsaking the assembly. But don't worry, I'll never completely fall away from Christ. Peter said, Christ, I'll never deny you, and he did within a few hours. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore, whoever thinks he stands, let him take heed that he does not fall. And he says that right after 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, he talks about his famous illustration of people who fell away from who? The children of Israel in the wilderness. Okay? So, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 are vital for us, okay, people? Again, I'm not talking to the sky tonight. I'm talking to all of you by name and me. It is absolutely vital that all of us that are part of this church consider how to stimulate one another to agape love and to do good. And that it is vital that none of us forsake the gathering together of us, but that we encourage one another, because it is possible that any one of us can fall away. I remember at our church where I was a youth pastor, when I was in high school, junior high and high school, there was a guy that went to that church who was in charge of a ministry we had that went to West Warwick and Providence. It was a bus ministry that picked up kids and brought them. This man was there when I used to go on Saturday mornings and visit for, I was on a West Warwick route. He was there every single Saturday morning for hours. He was there bright and early every Sunday morning. This man was at church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for years. Do you know that man, when I went away to college, apparently from what I understood, he got upset at someone else in the church, left the church, and so if he is still alive, I don't know, so far as I know, has never darkened the door of the church in about 15 plus years. And he was one of the most faithful, how about this, his son-in-law, who was the captain of the bus route that I was on, who when I was a little kid was like a real nice guy to me. And we go out I drove in his car. I can't tell you how many Saturdays for years in his car. The guy hasn't been in church in over 15 years. And if you had told me those guys would have walked away from the assembly and walked away from Christ, I never would have thought it. We know the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Demas forsook them. But I have to think that Demas initially, I mean, as tough as it was at that time to be a disciple, that took a lot of heart that Demas must have had initially to follow Christ. Wouldn't you agree? That wasn't easy. Demas fell away. You know, the Bible says, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul said there were real people who at one time were following Christ, and who then, by the time he wrote that letter to the Philippians, were now enemies of the cross of Christ. And if any one of us in this room thinks that we're above that, we're so strong, we are deceived. And so he says, in light of I have just urged you now to draw near and to consider and to hold fast. Because if you go on sinning willfully, there are two results. After you've received the knowledge of the truth, the first one is this: there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no longer reserved for you a sacrifice for sins. If you walk away from Jesus Christ and reject Him, His sacrifice no longer is reserved for you. As someone has said, they sin against the last resort and remedy. The last resort is the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. If you reject that, you have rejected the one and only sacrifice that can remove sin. If you walk away from Him, you have walked away from your sacrifice. There no longer remains anyone. What's the second result if you do that? If you walk away, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, number one, there remains no more sacrifice for sins for you. And number two, here's what you can expect: a terrifying expectation of fiery and furious judgment. The second result of going on and willfully walking away from Jesus Christ is the expectation of fiery and furious judgment. He says the word terrifying. There's really no other way to say that word. I mean, frightening. The fury of fire. It's an anger which expresses itself in fire. That's how angry God is. He says, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries, those people who are directly opposite of God, they are His enemies. You know, the Bible says that people, even people that once were following Him, can become His enemies. The Bible says in James 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Bible clearly says here that all who reject the sacrifice of Christ and the new covenant that He offers will go to hell. You know what I have to ask myself is that the last couple days I've been thinking about this, and I ask all of you tonight, do you believe what God says here? That if you walk away from Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. So I want to ask us, are you applying seriously His exhortations to consider one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? And not forsaking the assembly, but encouraging one another? And are you drawing near and holding fast? Again, don't be deceived. You know what? Josh Harris has written a book called Stop Dating the Church. I made reference to, I believe, on Sunday. And one of the things he says in there, it was a pretty shocking statement, but I think it's really true. Harris says in there, if you're not a committed member of a local church, you may not be saved. And by the way, we also need to warn, quote, backslidden Christians. There are some people that have been backslidden for 5 years. 10 years. And they said, well, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but every single day I willfully go out and violate God's law. I have no plans on repenting whatsoever. But hey, I trust the grace of Jesus Christ, and I live every single day in rebellion against God. We need to warn that backslidden if they that they're on their way to hell. The Scripture says, if you go on willfully in rebellion against God, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of a furious and a fiery judgment. I think all of us tonight know of people that we know. I know people that I see that one time, again, were people who seemed to be following Christ, that were in church every time it gathered, and today live a life of sin. And they've been doing that now for years. And they seem to be totally content in that, totally at ease in that, totally unconcerned about it. That person needs to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. And by the way, we need to be urging our friends who claim to be Christians that are backslidden and telling them the truth. Do you believe they're in danger of hell? I cannot afford, and it's dishonest to me and dishonest of you and unloving of me and unloving of you, if you have a friend who is living this way and not to say that to them. The Bible says in James chapter 5, you let him know that he that converts a sinner, a brother who is sinning from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. And by the way, in light of the fact that the Scripture says that anybody who goes on in willful rejection of Jesus Christ, there remains no sacrifice for sins for them, but a terrifying expectation of a furious and fiery judgment. If that's true, should we be giving our time and energy to lesser things? For example, one of the things that really bothers me sometimes, and I've seen this with a lot of Christians, they spend their lives debating with each other. There are people whose entire ministry, there are guys who write newsletters, and their entire ministry has been attacking other Christians and exposing where they're wrong. And that's what they spent the entire decades of their life doing. Or people, again, Christians who gather together and debate issue after issue after issue, when meanwhile all around us is a world. And I've wondered about some of these guys who are sitting in churches, or these Christians who are sitting in their houses, spending hours and hours researching and typing, trying to win arguments, trying to prove a point, when their neighbor outside the house is going to hell. Or in that city. Why should we not be instead investing our time on our knees praying for our neighbor and praying for the city? And by the way, loving one another. We must love one another. We only have so much time, Down City Church. This church must love one another. We do not have time, and we launched this church here. We do not have time, by the way, for there to be inward squabbles among us. And by the way, again, we're all family here. There have been times I have sensed in this year that there hasn't always been a total love and a unity among all of us inside here. I'm not blind. We don't have time for that. We have got a major task on our hands, and we don't have time for people who claim to be Christians to be mad at each other or can't walk in this building or where we're going to be and be in absolute unity because they're mad at someone else across the room and refuse to love them and don't let what bugs them about their personality, the way they are, or forgive them. Now again, I'm not just saying that to you, okay? Christ commands us to pursue that love, and we are going to do it. And we're going to live in unity and peace because we have a major, major task in front of us. Can you imagine, some of you, I've watched some of these war movies, and I've got a chance to watch The War. I think we've watched 4 volumes so far from World War II. And you watch these war videos, and you see these guys who are nurses out there on the battlefield. Now, I'm sure that all those nurses, among all those Army people and Marines and so forth, they probably all didn't go to the same school. They probably all had different methods of doing it. They probably all had different personalities. But I'm telling you what, when you're off on that beach, at Omaha Beach, and the bullets are whizzing, and the guy next to you's gotten blown apart, and you and this nurse over here, you don't like the way he does it, or maybe he does it differently than you, you're not worried about that. You want everyone rescued. That's all you believe me. You're glad everybody walks out of there alive. That's what you're glad about. And you know what? One of the reasons, one of the things we were excited about in starting this church, and by God's grace, he's helped us so far, he really has. I've shared with you guys, I've had a lot of people say to me, ask me along the way, that have no idea what we're doing here, and who knows, I mean, they think we're so different, I don't know. But you know what? We're not worried about what all the other churches in Rhode Island think that we're whispering about. Of course, they never asked me one question. But they talk among themselves and fearful of this, and maybe you're going off, you know. What we're going to focus on is the mission field that we're in, with an open Bible, with one another, before God. And we're not worried about spending our time trying to make everybody else up happy with the way that we're doing it. There are these large blogs you can get on the internet. And there are guys who spend I don't know how they do it. They spend day after day after day having conversations with their fellow Christian brothers about all kinds of Christian issues. I'm saying, man, do you think anybody out here cares about that? No. And I want to urge all of you, and I am urging all of you as your pastor, that with all your heart, you understand what the Scripture says here, that those who go on sinning willfully face the fury of fire of judgment. And we're in a major war here, people. And we cannot be fighting over small things or with one another. The enemy is not in here. You know where the enemy is? He's out there. By the way, this also makes me wonder this. Can we afford to be haphazard in our gospel appeals to our family and to our friends in light of what it says here? Can I be careless about it? Take it or leave it. Or if I get around to it, or sheepish about it, in light of the fact that Scripture says, this is what they face. Can I be haphazard? Can any of you be haphazard in your commitment to plant Down City Church? You cannot afford to be haphazard about it. You cannot afford to be aimless about it or careless about it. You must, with both your feet, dive in. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, when I came to Corinth, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Greeks, I became like a Greek. You know why I did everything that I did? By all means that I could save some. That's why I did it. That was what was motivating me. There was a real commitment to that. Do you know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's His mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. And if you're on mission, that's your mission. And for that to happen, it's like John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease. You know what I think about too? Very honestly, as a single guy, and to those that are single here tonight, should we want to marry someone who doesn't feel this way? Who doesn't take seriously what God says here? I think of a guy, a friend of mine, who I went to college with. I remember very clearly this guy was a junior in college, and he pulled me aside one night in one of the dorms. He was crying, and he said, Ted, I finally did it. I finally broke up with this girl that he'd been dating. And we'd all been telling him that this guy wanted to go into ministry. She did not have a heart for it. Matter of fact, I knew one of her friends who was her roommate, and her friend told me that girl literally would open up her closet door, run her fingers down, she came from a pretty wealthy family, run her fingers down all of her dresses and cry because she was so afraid that if she married him and he went in the ministry, she wouldn't have as many dresses, and she cried. We said to this guy, listen, man, don't do it. And finally, I couldn't believe he had the courage. After like 3 years, he broke up with her. The next day, he wouldn't get back with her, though. You know what's sad? I saw him a couple years ago. He'd been married for 10 years to her, and he was still going to counseling, trying to get his wife to love God. I remember being in high school. There was a guy in Connecticut. We used to have these youth rallies, and all these churches would go on a Friday night. Really the strongest preachers I heard in high school was this guy. This guy was a powerful preacher. But his wife was very similar to this one I just described. Matter of fact, my mom went one time to their church, to their ladies, I don't know if it was a ladies' mother and daughter banquet. And she said, I could not believe, my mom said that when she's at the mother and daughter banquet, this pastor's wife was referring to her husband as it. It said this, and it said that. Calling her husband that. Well, in a few years, he was out of the ministry. He went to selling cars, and that's where he's been. And how many of us, in a desire so bad for that to God to satisfy that desire, we will take a guy or a girl who does not take seriously God, what God says is serious, and then you spend the rest of your life with a ball and chain, not being able to be what you really want to be and go after your big dreams because you traded it for that. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And I want to say to all of us, in light of what this says here, let us not be deceived. Satan is going to resist us. He is going to tempt us. He is going to discourage us. He is going to attack us. He is going to do everything he can to stop Down City Church. We must know that. So step back in your life right now, even in light of the fact we're getting ready to plant this church, what's been going on in your own heart lately? Do you see that happening in you? Can you see the threat he is to our own body? There are constant threats. And by the way, as your pastors, that's one of the parts we're trying to watch is, okay, is the body together here? Is the body on mission here together? And as you watch over the flock, you can see threats. You've got to be alert to it, sheep. And all of us together. We're going on a major mission. And here's what the scripture says. If someone willfully rejects him, here's what they can expect. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, the law of Moses was so valued by them, it was seen to be divinely given, that anyone who rejected it was rejecting God. And when this happened, there was no other option allowed. They were executed, period. So now verse 29 says, if that's true, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. How much worse punishment do you think he's going to deserve who does that? If you thought it was bad to violate Moses' law, how about someone who tramples under his feet the Son of God? And who considers the blood of his covenant unclean and insults the Spirit of grace, how much severe punishment do you think he's going to face? You see, he appeals to our own sense of justice when he says to us, how much severe punishment do you think? You know what? It's going to be more severe because of Christ's superiority to Moses. He says, this one, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? This is a strong expression for like total disdain, total despising. The highest of beings, the one who made all things, who sustains all things, who has inherited all, who will inherit all things, who is God in human flesh, you're trampling him under your feet? That's outrageous. And has regarded as unclean. This means he's regarded as something common, something not sacred, something not worth the blood, no more worth than any other man's blood. No, of no greater value than any other man's blood. You have trampled the Son of God under your feet, and you have considered his blood to be common, of no more worth than any other man's blood? It's like someone has said, the blood that has made him holy, he now regards as unholy. And, he says, has insulted the Spirit of grace. He has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This person has insulted the Spirit of grace. This person who once, at one time, had received the knowledge of the truth, was sanctified by the blood of his covenant, and now willfully with his heart rejects Jesus Christ, tramples him under his feet, considers his blood a common thing and insults the Spirit of grace, the Bible says, how much severe punishment do you think that person faces? Well, it says in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, which is the song of Moses. It was the song that God told Moses to write down right before Moses died. Because God said to Moses before he died, I'm telling you, Moses, that after you die, you see all those Israelites out there? They're going to reject me. And I want you to write a song, because I want this song to be my witness against them. When they rebel against me, I want them to hear this song. So he quotes part of the song. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. God will get revenge for himself, for his son, for his spirit, and for his covenant. That's what he'll do. It is a terrifying thing, verse 31, to fall into the hands of a living God. In other words, the sinner should not regard the judgment of God calmly. Anybody tonight who claims to be a follower of Christ that's considering possibly walking away from him, that's God's word to you. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And anybody out here tonight who is willfully rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's God's word to you. But he says in verse 32, remember back in chapter 6, hold our place here and go back to chapter 6. Remember how in chapter 6 he pauses and warns them about falling away. He says in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So right when he warns them about this, but then he says in verse 9, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He warns them, but then says, but let me tell you something. I want to encourage you. God has not forgotten your work of faith and labor of love. So let me urge you to be diligent to enter that rest. I'm warning you that you could fall away, but I want to encourage you that I don't think you're going to. I think that you're saved. I think you're going to hang in there. I think you're going to follow him. So be diligent to do that. All right, just like he did that in chapter 6, he now does the same thing in chapter 10. He warns them in verses 26 to 31, guys, you have got to encourage one another. You've got to incite one another to love and good deeds. Consider your circumstances in life. Consider your risks. Hold fast. Draw near. Because if you willfully sin after you've received the knowledge of the truth, here's what's going to happen. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, verse 32, having said that, let me encourage you now. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, after you were filled with a saving knowledge of Christ, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The word conflict means a struggle, a combat, a contest. The Greek word, and see if you can figure out what this word is in English, the Greek word is athleison. Does that sound like any possible English word to you? Athleison. Anybody have a guess? What's that? Right, athlete. That's exactly right. Do you know Greek, Jim? Do you know Greek? Okay, great. It's the word for athletics. You know what he says? He says, remember, now listen, I'm warning you this could happen. So you guys have to encourage each other. But remember, look back in your own life, everybody. Remember when you endured a great athletic contest, a struggle, a combat with what? Sufferings. The same thing Jesus went through in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says that God wanted to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. By the way, do you know that the Bible says it's a common experience of Christians to go through sufferings? It's the way that God trains us, like He did Jesus, to be the best priest, to be the perfect priest. Matter of fact, hold your place here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're going to follow Christ, you will face great conflicts of sufferings. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Now Paul says, you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Not only did they follow all those good things, they also followed his persecutions and sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so he says to them back in Hebrews 10, verse 32, remember, after you did, were saved, remember how you endured through great battles of sufferings. And maybe some of you tonight need to remember that. Some of you have been saved for 10 years, 5 years, longer, 2 years. Can you remember times in your life when God actually helped you to endure great battles of evil, battles of afflictions, and you endured them? That should encourage you. And verse 33 tells them two ways in which they did endure. The first way that they endured was this, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. They endured sufferings when they were made a public spectacle. I got another Greek word for you. Tell me what you think this word is in English. Theatrizomenoi. 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 What does that sound like? What English word? Theater. He says, the first way that you endured was you were put on stage. You were made an object of mockery. You were made a public spectacle. Through reproaches, that means verbal assaults. People were publicly, verbally assaulting you. And you were made to look like an absolute fool. And remember how you endured that. And tribulations, when you were pressed together, pressures. You were put on stage, you were put on theater, and publicly mocked. You were made a spectacle through pressures and verbal assaults, and you endured it. Not only the only way you endured, but also in verse 33, the other way you endured is this. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And he goes on to explain what he means in verse 34. The two ways in which they were sharers were those who were so treated. Look at verse 34. This is how you shared with those who were treated that way. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. When some of us here in Rome were dragged away and thrown in one of those horrible Roman prisons, you came and visited us. You did not stay away from us and were scared and hide from us, but you were willing to come down to the prisons and visit us. You were willing to be identified with us. And in that way, you endured as well a great athletic struggle and combat of evil and affliction in that way because you shared with us who were treated that way. You had sympathy on us. And here's the other way you shared with those who were so treated. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Some of you even had your property taken away. Some of us were thrown in prison. And that didn't happen to you, but you know what did happen to you? Some of your property was stolen, taken away from you, seized. And you accepted it. And not only did you accept it like with strength, but you actually accepted it joyfully. And why did you do that? You know why? He says in verse 34, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You see, Hebrews, I'm so encouraged about you, and I want you to be encouraged to remember the former days, how you have endured great conflicts of sufferings. And the fact that some of you have been made a public spectacle through verbal assaults and pressures. And partly because some of you shared with those who were treated that way because you had sympathy on us. And even when your property was taken, not only did you accept it, but you did so joyfully because you know that you have a better possession waiting for you in heaven. Your treasure is laid up in heaven. The momentary light affliction here works for you a far more exceeding weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal to you. So verse 35 says, having said this now, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. And that's the title of the sermon. Do not throw away your confidence. People, hold fast. Draw near. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Because if you willfully sin against the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins for you, but a terrifying expectation of a furious and fiery judgment. Anybody who violated Moses' law was executed. How much severe punishment will he face who tramples under his feet the Son of God and regards the blood of his covenant as a common thing and insults the Spirit of grace? It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But I don't see that in you. What I see in you is people who have endured. And so now what I'm saying to you, in light of what I have seen in you, do not throw away your confidence. In other words, don't quit now. You've come this far. Don't quit now. Why? And there are two reasons why. Number one, you have a great reward waiting for you. Do not throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. What is that great reward? Eternal life in heaven with God. Don't throw it away. Now, I don't know if some of you saw yesterday's paper, the Providence Journal, but I saw a very interesting article. I want to relay part of it to you. This is in yesterday's Providence Journal. It said that 30 climbers on Friday, August the 1st, 5 days ago, 30 climbers went for the summit on K2, the world's second largest mountain, highest mountain in the world. It straddles Pakistan and China, and the mountain is 28,250 feet high. The article said that these 30 climbers had waited out almost the entire month of July waiting for good weather. Apparently, this Friday, they had a big enough clearing that they decided to go for it, these 30 climbers. By the way, this mountain is regarded by mountaineers as far more challenging than Mount Everest, although Mount Everest is 29,035 feet, the highest mountain on Earth. Apparently, because K2, as it's called, the knife-edged ridges and the icy slopes are steeper, and they're more prone to avalanches and sudden severe storms. So mountaineers consider K2 to be harder than Mount Everest. Well, the article went on to say the base camp that these guys were left from was at about 19,000 feet. The plan was that when they got to within 1,150 feet of the summit, and a team had gone before them, I don't know how much longer earlier a team had gone before them, this advanced team was supposed to have fixed ropes in certain places, because apparently there's this very deep gully near the summit, and they were supposed to fix them in certain places. But the article said that when these 30 got to that space, that point, 1,150 feet from the top, that the ropes had been misplaced. And the article said that it took many hours for these guys to try to fix, get the ropes back in place. As a result of all the time that it took, 8 of the climbers turned back because they did not feel safe anymore because it was getting dark. They knew it was going to get dark, and they didn't. So 8 of them went back to base camp. Apparently, something else, according to the article, that was supposed to happen was earlier teams had promised to mark the way with flags in case of bad weather. They could see where they're supposed to go, and there were no flags. But 22 of them climbed on. And they reached the summit shortly before dark. This is this past Friday, 5 days ago. In a rush to get down, the article said the group drifted apart. And then as many as 10 of the fastest climbers were back in that steep gully called the bottleneck. So they got there, according to the article, right before dark. The 22 had gotten there. 10 of the fastest ones had gone ahead. The group had drifted apart now. But 10 had gotten back down to that bottleneck. And apparently at that point, a huge chunk of ice crashed down from above, sending some of those climbers to their deaths. The crushing ice swept away some of the ropes, making it even more dangerous for those still caught above. And the article said that the rest of the night, those that were still above spent the night huddled together. In the morning, the clouds had descended, making it almost impossible for the climbers to locate each other or their way. And the article said that of those that were still above, those 12, some of them suffered fatal falls trying to find their way down. In all, of the 22 climbers that went to the summit, 11 of them died on Friday. However, one of the survivors who had been stranded, he was an Italian guy, he made his way down the slope with a rescue team, and after, and this is the quote that I wanted to share, this is in yesterday's paper, he told one of his colleagues on the way down with this rescue team, he said, and I quote, "I never gave up in my life. I am surely not going to give up now." And he made it back. Now, believers, you have come this far. Look at how far you've come. Some of you guys can look at your life and you could say, boy, I can't believe where I'm at today compared to where I was. And I look back and I see the trials and the conflicts that I went through to get to this point with my family and with my jobs and all people that I've known in my life. And I see how today I'm still standing as a Christian and I've endured through those times. And I look back and I see, wow, I've made it a long distance. And you have. And how sad would it have been for that Italian man who spent who knows how many months, a year perhaps, training to climb that mountain. He waits all out of July. He gets all the way up there, gets to the summit on the way down because it's hard and it's dark and other people have fallen. He just gives in. But he wouldn't do it. And it's almost as though the writer of Hebrews is saying to all of us right now, you have survived great battles through sufferings in the past, and your reward is still ahead of you. Don't quit now. You're almost there. Down City Church, we have come through a year and a half, and now we're ready. Don't quit now. By the way, I was thinking this as I was reading over this again today, how important it is that in our life we have cheerleaders like the writer of Hebrews who wrote to these Hebrews, don't quit, guys. Don't throw away your confidence. We need cheerleaders in our life that say, go get them, man. I have a buddy of mine I just saw on Facebook, he ran a half triathlon. And these guys run the people on the side of the road that give them water and cheer them on. That's huge. I appreciate so much my sweet mom in recent days. When she was so excited. She's been praying for us to get this building. And when I told her we got this building, she was so happy. She loves what's going on in our church. She goes to our website, listens to all the sermons. She's so excited about it. She's cheering us on. That's great. And we ought to be that way with one another as well, cheerleaders. Don't quit now. Look how far you've come. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. The word endurance means to remain under trial, to not give way. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. It's like somebody said, Christianity is no flash in the pan. It endures. You know why? Here's what's happening, guys. For yet in a very little while, and this is the second reason why you don't throw away your confidence. The first reason is because it has a great reward. And the second reason is Jesus is coming back soon. Don't throw away your confidence. Because he says, for yet in a very little while. And in the Greek language, it really is like this. A little, how very. In a little, how very little while. He who is coming will come and will not delay. So don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward and Jesus coming back soon. But my righteous one shall live by faith. You know how the righteous survives troubling times? He survives them by faith. He believes the promise. He knows he is faithful to his promise, so he holds fast. He draws near. He considers. He does not throw away his confidence because he believes in that great reward and he believes he's coming soon. He lives by faith. And so he endures those troubling times. And if he shrinks back, verse 38, this means he withdraws himself. Someone who from fear now hesitates to profess, to acknowledge, to own, to affirm what they said they believed. If he does that, my soul has no pleasure in him. If you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in you. But verse 39 says, we. And notice how he says in verse 26, looking back in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, and now verse 39, but we. See, we're all in this together, people. We are in danger that we could, and so we must consider one another and not forsake the assembling and encouraging each other. But I want to say, we, all of us, the same people I've just given this warning to, according to God, I want to say to all of us, according to God, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. This is eternal destruction. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. By the way, you know what? The further we depart from God, someone said, the nearer we approach to ruin. Can't afford to do it. Can't afford to move away. Hey, brothers and sisters, don't quit now. Draw near, hold fast, and consider, not forsaking, but encouraging. Don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. And in a very little while, he's coming back soon. Let's pray. Dear Christ, we thank you so much for your word and your encouragement to us and your promise to us that there is a great reward and that you are coming soon. Lord, I pray for all those who are true followers of you that their hearts will be encouraged tonight, that they will not quit, but they will draw near to you with a full assurance of faith, knowing that their heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience and their body bathed with pure water. I pray they will hold fast the confession of their hope, not wavering, because you are faithful who has promised. And then, Lord, I pray that in obedience, we will consider one another to love and how to stimulate to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Help none of us to throw away our confidence, I pray. And Lord, I pray that confidence would only increase and burst forth. And as we get ready to move into our first place here, in full view of the city, Lord, that confidence in you and that love would just shine. We ask you this for your honor, Jesus. Amen.